This morning, may I invite you to the book of Acts, chapter 19. And if you've been following us to some degree, our Nativity 2023 series on why was this child born is now laid to rest until maybe next year. And now we're taking the book of Acts where we left off back in the end of November. And we're moving the book of Acts to the front burner right now. Acts chapter 19. Now, in this particular lesson, it's going to be imperative that you follow the train of thought and to pay attention. But for now, verse 8. And he, Paul, went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, we've looked at verse 8. To some degree in the past. But when diverse were hardened, when certain individuals, the word diverse means some, meaning a handful of somebodies, were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way, notice they didn't have denominational tags yet, before the multitude, he, Paul, departed from them, so that them would be the divers of verse 9, and those that were attending the synagogue in verse 8, and separated the disciples. Notice who's doing the separation at this point. Now, there are other times where it's the world who separates from us because they don't want to be around us, they don't want to hear us, they don't want us to give them even the time of day. But in this instance, it is the Apostle Paul who's doing the separating. He separates these disciples that have now clustered around him. And now he has now moved his disputing daily, not just one day of the week, in a school of a gentleman named Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years. So Paul went from the synagogue during a 3-month period to eventually separating because things got kind of hot and dicey. And now he moves in and he takes up his disputing, his contending, his preaching, teaching, whatever you want to call it, in this school of a gentleman named Tyrannus. And we are told that this arrangement now continued for 2 years. And what was the effect of this school? So that all they that dwelt in Asia, and that would be the same geographical region where you find the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 located, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Well, beloved, welcome to a new year. 2024 is now what? Let me check my watch here. She's only now 7 days old. 7 days old. And welcome to our journey back to the book of Acts, chapter 19. We left off in Acts 19 in the end of November of 2023 as we made preparation for our Nativity series all last month. I'm going to focus my attention on verses 8 to 10 of Acts 19. But before I do, allow me to make some comments picking up in verse 11 and following. What I don't want to do is leave gaps in our lessons. So I'm going to take verses 8, 9, and 10, and we're going to put that off to the side. And to do justice with the text, I want to pick up with verse 11 and do a running commentary, okay, where I at least make some comment. And then we're going to go back to verses 8 to 10 and introduce a mini series within the series on the concept of biblical separation, which unfortunately is not being done in most churches. Now, right out of the get-go, biblical separation comes in two forms. The first one, everybody can rally and champion around. And that is, we are to separate from anything that calls itself Christian, but it's not. I read in your hearing, or in our call to worship, 2 Corinthians chapter 16. I only read verses 16 to 18, but you got to go all the way up to verse 14. And if we have time, we may even touch upon that. And I believe I've already given some extensive comments on that portion on a previous message sometime at the tail end of last year. But everybody can rally. Christians know to separate themselves from Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholicism, the New Age movement, liberal theology. Everybody rallying. That's easy. That's easy to do. The second phase of biblical separation is where we drop the bucket. We drop the ball terribly. What is that? Beloved, it's your associations. It's who you associate with. For instance, do you find it amazing that some of the most popular conservative evangelical megachurch pastors who would be basically fundamental in their approach to the scriptures, all right? They believe in the deity Jesus. They will mark off the virgin birth, the virgin conception, the humanity of Jesus, his sinless, impeccable character, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and all the creeds. They'll be lockstep within the majority of what you find in the ancient creeds. One God in substance and nature, and yet three divine persons. The fall of man, the need for a savior, all of that they will agree with. But these same clowns, when they write a new book, maybe by a ghostwriter, and they want to make sure that that book sells, why do these same people go on TBN, for instance, sit down and push their book and sit on a platform of individuals who are teaching Gnosticism, saying that Jesus was a created being, saying that God is one but manifest himself in three different appearances? One day he comes out with the mask of the Father, the other with the mask of the Son, and then there's a dove as a spirit. Why? Billy Graham, another classic example. Eventually, on his platform behind him, Dalai Lama, Indian shaman, a Hindu, Buddhist, liberal theologians. See, beloved, the first aspect of biblical separation is a piece of cake. The second one is where we drop the ball. And simply out of greed and money and pushing a book or to show face, will stand evangelical conservative bigwigs today that many people put on pedestals as if they're the fourth member of the Godhead. And you see them all lining up and taking a picture with their smiles. And some of the guys that they're smiling with teach junk. That's the aspect of separation, that we drop the ball. Why do you align yourself with anyone who teaches Gnosticism just to sell your book? And have you also noticed these same cats, they back scratch each other? If you ever notice, these same conservative evangelical bigwigs, they'll talk as if Billy Graham is the fifth member of the Godhead. They never say anything bad about him. And yet he denied the historicity of Genesis. He made the claim that it doesn't matter with him whether it was biblical creation or theistic creationism. Doesn't matter. Calling the Pope his friend and a champion for world peace. Notice who you associate. Birds of a feather truly flock together. That's the part that we fail. Okay. Ready? Don't forget, the main theme in Acts chapter 19, as I stated before when we began to look at Acts 19, in the very opening public and visible collision of two competing worldviews, back then, as it is today, worlds in collision, worlds in conflict. This cosmic spiritual battle, which eventually gets translated on a physical one-on-one or church against the world conflict, this spiritual realm that's all around us, that if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, the Old Testament and the New Testament at times opens up the other world, that other dimension that's all around us, with devils and demons and holy elect angels and constant spiritual combat. Read Daniel 10, if you don't believe me. Daniel's praying on behalf of his people, confessing their sins, knowing that the 70-year captivity is about to run out, and now he sets his gaze to praying in accordance to what Jeremiah wrote. It took 21 days for an angel, a good angel, to hack his way against the angelic demonic entity behind the king of Persia. Took him 21 days to slice and dice in this cosmic battle to get to Daniel, to give him Daniel chapters 11 and 12. And then the same angel said, I gotta go back and hack through all of that thicket of spiritual combat and chaos to get back to from whence I came. If memory serves me right, this angel had to call on Michael for assistance in that 21-day free-for-all, simply to give Daniel an answer to his prayers. Well, this cosmic spiritual battle began on planet Earth way back yonder in Genesis 3, where our first parents failed the initial battle cry. What was the battle cry on the dark side? Simply one line, yea, hath God said. Has God really said what he said, Eve? Did God really mean what he meant, Eve? Does God lie, or does God simply stretch the truth? Those words formed the foundation to one of the two worldviews, until the church recognizes that battle, they will always be in a mode of retreat and hiding. The churches in the West, mainline denominations, independents as well, for the past 50 to 60 years, have taken a strategy of running and hiding, claiming that you do not polish brass on a sinking ship and you do not rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic. How cutesy, but how deadly, and how foolish. How foolish. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Let's be reacquainted, my dear friends. Ephesians chapter 6. And let us consider verses 11. If this means anything to us today, put on the whole armor of God. Oh, so we are in a battle. You don't need armor unless you're about to go out to fight, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand. We're not standing. We're retreating. We're hiding. We're sitting. We're sleeping. For we wrestle not. Oh, now we're in a wrestling match. We go from being in mortal combat to a wrestling match. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. So, beloved, your enemy is not the gay person or the transvestite or the woke person. That's not your enemy. That's just simply the facade. Who's behind the facade? But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, literally this age, against spiritual, not physical, but spiritual wickedness, notice, in high places. I think the church has forgot that verses 11 and 12 are in their Bibles. My word. Right out of the get-go, Paul talks about armor and wrestling. Many of our churches in America choose to sit, sleep, eat, and take a nap. That's the motif of modern churches in this country, and in Great Britain, and in Australia, and in Canada. The Western world has been sleeping for decades. Well, let's go back to Acts 19, and let's consider the battle. Let's consider what we find in this conflict of the ages, this collision or the colliding of two world views competing for the minds and hearts of men and women and children. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. So notice that in this fishbowl of battle, in this arena of gladiatorial combat, we find Paul invading the kingdom of darkness, manifesting by the grace of God in accordance with the timing of the Holy Spirit these special miracles, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Notice how here Paul is making inroads into this demonic world that's all around us. These competing world views. Paul here is charging forward. He's not in retreat. Now, isn't it amazing? And I'm not a doctor. I'm not a psychiatrist. So I cannot speak with any great degree of dogmatism. But I find it amazing that here we find the association of demonic evil spirits and the physical ailment and the sickness of people. Hold your place here. Turn to Matthew 4. Now, I'm not saying that every time somebody is sick or someone has a chemical imbalance within their minds, again, I'm not a psychiatrist. I'm not here to give you a prescription. But I find it amazing that in our current worldview today, we seldom even contemplate anything demonic or anything of a spiritual nature that could be afflicting somebody, especially when it comes to mental disease. We automatically say, well, it's a chemical imbalance, pop them with a bunch of pills. And sometimes these pills create more of an issue that leads to some people checking out early. Now, I'm not advocating that everybody with mental illness is being hounded by some devil or by some demon. But should we simply dismiss it? Look at Matthew chapter 4, just as a thought, and look at verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. Notice, he was also preaching the gospel of the kingdom, just like Paul was preaching things relating to the kingdom of God in Acts 19 and in Acts chapter 28. But then notice what comes next. And the fame went out through all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases, torments, those that were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. I just find it amazing. I just find this association that in the life of Jesus, when he dealt with the sick, the maimed, the halt, the blind, whatever, why is the fact that him casting out demons is always found in association with him taking care of the physical ailments of the people at the same time? He didn't have a separate service. If you have a physical illness, you get in this one line. And if you think that you're demon possessed, you're going to get in line B. And when I have time, I'll take care of you. It seems like all this was going on simultaneously with the same group of people who were present. Just a thought. Just a thought. And then turn to Mark chapter 16. And again, we believe Mark chapter 16 in the traditional reading is scriptural. Those who say otherwise are simply blind, willingly. But when Jesus gives the Great Commission, according to Mark's rendering, which I believe he got from Peter, verse 15, he said unto them, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not, notice baptism is not mentioned here, shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Okay, what are some of the signs that we're going to see unfolding in the book of Acts? In my name they shall cast out devils, the very first thing. Bingo. They shall speak with new tongues, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19. They shall take up serpents. Paul shipwrecked. He puts his hand to get some wood and a viper leaps on him. If they drink any deadly thing, possibly tampering with the Lord's wine at the Lord's Supper, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Notice what's said in verse 18 and verse 17. Notice the association with healing and casting out devils and demons. Just a thought. We see it in the life of the Savior. We see it here, part of the Great Commission, when these gentlemen would eventually go out and reach the entire known Greco-Roman world at that time. Elsewhere, that's also substantiated elsewhere, that they did reach the nations within their generation. And then I come to Acts 19, and you can turn there now, and we find that the Apostle Paul, while full-fledged teaching in the school of Tyrannus for at least 2 years, he had enough time to minister to the rank and file of the sick folk and the demon-possessed people there in that particular region. I'm just simply bringing to the table that this battle that we're in, this seems to mirror Ephesians 6. That the real culprit is not in the physical realm. The real culprit, the real enemy, lies in another dimension that we can't see. That other world that we eventually cross over when we die. The world of angels, good and bad, all around us. Look at verse 13. Notice once again the association here with false teachers and false practice and devils. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. So verse 13 is vitally connected to verses 11 and 12. As we shall see, here's a man named Sceva. He's a Jew. He's a vagabond. But he's an exorcist. And he has a team of seven sons, part of his ministry. And they're noticing what Paul's doing. And so these individuals, Paul never joins them, does he? He keeps his associations separate, pure, and clean. But nonetheless, this individual with his sons try to imitate what Paul was able to do. They simply hijack the name of Jesus, and they try to do the same casting out that they see the Apostle Paul doing. And what do you find today? All of the cults, all of the liberals, and all of the false religions under the guise of being Christian, what do? They use the right terms, the right titles, the right theological words, the right lingo, and yet they attach it to poison. What do you find here? Just simply take the name of Jesus, slap it onto our ministry, and let's heal the people by simply dropping Jesus' name like it's a rabbit's foot. What else does it say? We adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. So they're trying to hijack Paul's ministry by simply hijacking the name of Jesus. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. Notice who he is. Besides being a vagabond, he's a priest. So are we to assume that he's a Levite? Gone bad? Along with his seven sons? And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, I love this. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, Who in the world are you? Bob's translation. Who are you? Who do you pretend to be? Notice the demon talks, number one. Number two, the demon has knowledge, good knowledge. The demon says, I know Jesus and I know Paul. Who in the world are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was, this soul that was racked by a demon, the demon comes out and leaps on them, plural, Sceva plus his sons, and overcame them and prevailed against them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Whoa, my word. So in verses 13 to 17, we have an apostate Jew, a priest apparently, maybe a Levite who's gone really bad. He is an enemy of the gospel. Do you notice that Paul doesn't say, well, how about you come to the school of Tyrannus and you can sit with us and maybe you can glean a few lessons? Oh. Paul kept his distance from this individual. I remember one time, I don't know if it's true or not, and forgive me if I haven't researched it, but in that verse 15, I remember one pastor I sat under, maybe for emphasis, but he claimed he did some word study. The evil spirit answered and said, and here's where the pastor interjected his, Jesus, I truly and really know, and Paul I am well acquainted with. Now who are you? And if that be true, to me, that's awesome. I just love that. If that's true, having the demon speak through this poor soul who's possessed, the devil takes control of his vocal cords and speaks and says, Jesus, I really know. And I can back that up because every time a demon possessed individual, when that person came in contact with Jesus, what did the demon say? I know who you are. You are the Holy One. Have you come now before the time to torment me? Jesus, I know. And I'm well acquainted with Paul. I know of his travels. Who are you? Who the blazes are you? Huh? You're nothing. And the demon comes out of this man and then possesses not only Sceva, but his sons. Then also notice this, wounded and naked. What do you find in the life of Jesus? Remember when Jesus came to the coast of the Gadarenes and he finds the two demon-possessed men? What were they doing? Cutting themselves, wounding themselves. Remember that story? And even when they put chains on them, they would bust loose the chains with this supernatural power. They couldn't be controlled, wailing and howling and wounding themselves. And naked. Remember back in the 70s, you had the streakers? People running on ball fields in their birthday attire, their birthday suit, the way they were born. Ever wonder whether that was energized by a little bit of the dark side? Nudist colony, a little bit of the dark side. Oh yeah, we got our privacy fence up. Verse 17. Thank you. And this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks who dwelt at Ephesus. So notice, beloved, this was front page. This was not somewhere buried in page 52, just before the comic strip or before the sports page. This was front page news in the Ephesus Gazette. This was known to all the Jews and the Greeks who dwelt at Ephesus, and fear fell among them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Beloved, question, in modern day America, is the name of the Lord Jesus magnified by virtue of his churches? When you look at the culture, you kind of wonder whether the church is making any inroads using the name of the Lord Jesus to dispel the darkness and to enhance flavor and to sting this world's conscience. His name was magnified. All you got to do today is walk on a college campus and his name is defiled. All you got to do is go to Hollywood and look at some of these celebrities who have sold themselves to the devil, and some of them have even made that publicly known to their audience. And their signs and the symbols and the little hand gestures and the little things that they do with their fingers as symbolic representations of the master whom they serve. Is Jesus magnified in Hollywood? No. Is he magnified in academia? No. Is he magnified in a public school? No. In some churches today, he's no longer magnified because he's no longer mentioned. Not only was the name of Jesus magnified, next look at verses 18, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. His name was magnified to the point, beloved, my dearly beloved, that Jesus the victor was now conquering and penetrating the world of darkness, devils, and demons in opposition. Again, we find this open clash of two world views. We see this constant clash, this constant clash. And many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them that found it 50,000 pieces of silver. What are we talking about here in verses 18, 19, and 20? We're talking about people who dabble in the black arts. Whether you call it white magic, whether you call it Wicca, whether you call it demonism or the worship of Satan, it's all one big happy bundle. Once again, notice all that I read. How much of that other world that's out there, that other spiritual realm, that real dark realm, how much is that being exposed here in verse 19? Hollywood wants to dismiss it. The liberal theologians laugh at it. And the man on the street simply calls it fairy tales and mother goose for children. But there's a real dark world out there, brothers and sisters. You haven't noticed? Just watch the news for about 15 minutes, my dear friends. And you ought to be convinced that we're in a battle. We're in a cosmic warfare. We're in a struggle. My dear friends, curious arts. We're not talking about cookbooks. We're not talking about the first century version of Mechanics for Dummies. Auto mechanics or chariot fixing up for dummies. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about books with spells and potions and etc., calling over demons, talking to the dead, necromancing, fortune telling, wizards who peep. That's what we're talking about. Notice the constant demonic activity that the apostles seem to be stirring up and exposing. When Jesus came here, beloved, he was exposing that world constantly. He was stirring them up. He was agitating them. Here the Apostle Paul, how was Paul agitating these demonic forces? Well, verse 10 says he continued by the space of 2 years so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Greek. And then we're told in verse 17 that this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks who dwelt in that region. All of them, to the point where Jesus' name was magnified, and the name was so magnified that many who did hear came and believed. And notice the transformation. They didn't keep all of their black arts hid in some corner and took it out maybe on a Monday afternoon when the preacher wasn't watching them. They burnt it publicly. And then notice verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Do you find the word of God prevailing in our neighborhood? What do we find? We find churches even in our own capital city flying the rainbow flag and saying all are welcome, putting their stamp and approval on what God calls sin, they call love. Okay, but all that aside, allow me to focus now on my main issue. What I wanted to do some justice, 11 to 20 has now been covered. Okay? Maybe to not any great extent that you think I should have, but I think that you being a Berean, I think this is plain English where you can study this on your own. Get a good strong concordance or get a good Hebrew and Greek English translated dictionary of words and terms, and you can dive in yourself. Verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. So we're looking at about 90 days. Disputing and persuading, we saw what those words meant. The things concerning the kingdom of God, just like John the Baptist preached on the kingdom, Jesus preached on the kingdom, Peter preached on the kingdom, we preach on the kingdom. And when divers were hardened, when certain ones were so hardened, so stiff-necked there in the synagogue, they kind of raised a little ruckus, they began to speak evil of the faith before the multitude, probably in the synagogue, that forced Paul to what? Separate. Now, word study, and then we'll close and wrap up just for this one session here. The word separated here, translated, is the word aphorizo, A-P-H-O-R-I-Z-O, aphorizo. Listen to what it means. It means to set something off by a boundary. It means to take something and you put a boundary around it. A boundary. Meaning, no one's allowed in. And everything that's in the boundary stays there. It also means to limit the next three words or to solidify. To exclude, to divide, to sever. Is that clear to you? When it says that Paul separated himself from the synagogue after 90 days of apparently only reaching a handful, apparently, and now being coming in the crosshairs of these individuals, he separates himself. He excludes himself from the synagogue. He divides himself and his disciples from the synagogue. And he severs any relationship with this synagogue. Let me give you one example of how it's used. Look at Romans chapter 1 quickly. Just flip to Romans 1:1. And there are many others. Sometimes I wonder, you know, what do I cut out of the message versus should I add more at times? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So Jesus took Paul and separated him, and the boundary that was placed around Paul was the gospel message of Jesus. Which meant that Paul cannot stray outside of the boundaries set in the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That was a fixed landmark. It was a fixed boundary. And Paul had no right nor any liberty, my dear friends. To change. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. We're looking at a word study. We're going to end with just simply the word study on separation, or to separate. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the same word that is found in my call to worship way back yonder in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 to 18. Look at verse 17, my dear friends. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. That's a command from Jesus, not me, not from any denomination. That's a command. Be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. Notice the boundary. You have clean versus the unclean. You have the holy versus the unholy. And what is the boundary? What causes the boundary to be set? The truth of Scripture is the dividing line that distinguishes truth from error, right? Truth from lies, truth from a myth, truth from a half-truth. God's word is the boundary. And we do not have the right to trifle with the boundary. Look at Matthew chapter 25, another example of this word. Matthew chapter 25. And look at verse 32. And before him shall gather all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats. That's a fine line there, my dear friends. If you see this to be a reference to the final judgment at the end of time, Jesus is the one who separates the sheep from the goats. He separates good fish from bad fish. He separates wheat from the tares. Separate, separate, separate. And then finally, Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company. So far, we see Paul doing the separating. I wanted to show you another verse from the lips of Jesus, that there's times when friend, family, neighbors, foe, co-workers, professors, teacher, the coach will separate themselves from you and shall reproach you. Oh, yeah. Cast you out, your name, as evil. For whose sake? Not yours, but for the Son of Man's sake. Biblical separation has a two-edged sword by way of application. Number one, the world divorces us. And guess what? We must divorce ourselves from the world when the time arrives and the need is needed to separate from the world. And so that's where we're going to go. I've covered verses 11 to 20, I believe, in Acts 19. I did not want to simply not touch that and just simply wait for some further down the road. I wanted to do it now, kind of hit and miss, but I think you get the gist of what's going on. And I wanted to show you several things that when Paul was preaching, he came in constant conflict with the other world, that dark world. The same world that you see mentioned in Daniel 10. Okay, the same world that we got to fight in Ephesians 6. And don the right equipment. And then I wanted to show you, there seems to be a relationship between some sicknesses and demon activity. In the life of Jesus, the Great Commission of Mark 16, and Paul's ministry in Ephesus. But then I wanted to show you that one word. He separated himself. Aphorizo. It means what? Exclude, divide, and sever. And so, my dear Christian friend, there may come a time when your associations need to be re-examined. Who do you chum around with? Who do you call a close friend and associate? Are they a believer? Does their lifestyle or their behavior seem to pull and tug you more down than your character and your witness seems to be pulling them up? Beloved, if a church doesn't apply biblical separation, it is not too long before the church becomes the world and looks no different than those who are outside of the walls of that building. May God choose to bless his word. Amen.